You know, we're in a series where we're walking through the Bible. Because the Bible isn't just a collection of stories or poetry or prophecy or history. It's not just letters of instruction. There is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, and it is a theme of hope. It is a message of hope, and it all makes sense. When you zoom out and you look at it and you know it, you go, wow, God knew what he was doing. There is no ancient document as reliably transmitted as the Bible. There is no document more reliable in terms of its prophecy and what it says about history than the Bible. It's just an amazing book that we can trust. And God wanted us to have that. Over the first few weeks, what we've talked about, one of the main points, and I just want to bring you up to speed, is that God's plan for your life is for you to glorify him, to reveal his glory. You were made super special. And your mama's not the only one who thinks that. God made you unique in a way that you can reveal his glory. And he wants you to enjoy being in a relationship with him forever. In fact, we can't experience the fullness of the potential of our life without being in relationship with the creator of life. That's just the way he made it. And the relationship that God wants, though, demands a choice of us. He doesn't force it upon us. He says, I love you. I have beautiful plans for you. Would you like to experience them with me? That choice was first given to Adam and Eve in the garden. This is what we talked about last week. The choice to follow God and to let him lead us and to depend upon him is a choice that he calls life. And the choice to not depend upon God, but to depend upon ourselves, God calls that choice death. And we know what Adam and Eve chose, don't we? They chose to depend upon themselves, not upon God. And at that moment, sin entered into the world, the Bible says. Last week, I defined sin for you in two ways. First, sin are acts against God, words, thoughts, deeds that we do that miss the mark, almost like God has this bullseye and he's saying, hey, this is my best for you. This is my best for the world. Aim for this. And when we miss that mark, when we do things that aren't his best, aren't his way, aren't his will, that's really what the Bible means when it uses the word sin. So it's not just like all this, whatever you may have thought in your mind, this bad action. It's bigger than that. It's whatever is missing God's mark. But sin is also described in the Bible as being like an infectious disease that influences us to resist God. It's like you can't help it. You just now are infected. I'm infected with this disease. And my initial reaction to God has been to oppose him, for him to not call the shots, to not let him be the boss. And it's one thing to be infected with a disease that causes you to want to resist God, but it's another thing then to choose to actually do it. And God says in the Bible that all of us have been infected and all of us have actually disobeyed him. You see, Adam and Eve, have you kids ever seen, like, have you ever put dominoes side by side by side, what, end to end, and then pushed one and then they all go and they all fall over because of that one domino, right? Adam and Eve were like the first domino. They and everybody that followed them, when they disobeyed God, everyone after them got infected with that disease of sin. And the world got worse and worse and more evil. And today what we're going to talk about is a story, kids, that I know many of you are already familiar with. It's the story of Noah's Ark. So to bring us all up to speed, I want us to watch this video.
Earth became filled with evil, and God was grieved. But there was a man named Noah who followed God, and God gave Noah detailed instructions to build a huge boat called an ark. Then, God sent a male and female of every kind of animal to enter the ark. And after Noah and his family were inside the ark, God closed the door. Then God made it rain for 40 days and nights, flooding the whole earth and destroying everything that lived on the earth.
For 150 days, water covered the earth. But Noah and his family and the animals were safe in the ark. When the water finally subsided, the ark came to rest on a mountain, and the animals went their own way. And so it was that Noah and his family escaped God's judgment of evil in the world. Not because they were without sin, but because they believed God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
The number of Noah's descendants increased greatly, but they remained as one people. They did not fill the earth as God commanded. Instead, they built a city. Then they built a tower reaching to the heavens. God was not pleased. So God confused their language. Immediately, there were at least 70 groups of people who could not speak with each other. Then God scattered these groups around the earth. And this was the beginning of the languages and nations of our world.
So after Adam and Eve, things got really bad. The story or the historical account of the flood and the ark are found in Genesis chapter 6. That's where I'd like you to turn in your Bibles if you brought them today. We'll put verses on the screen. But in verse 5, this is what the Lord sees. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that the inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Because of that infection of sin, the thoughts of the human heart were always evil. And then they acted upon that evil. In verse 6, listen to how the Lord felt about what had become of humankind and his creation. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now, when you read it like that in the English version, you know, originally the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and so we translate it. When you read it like that, you might think it's saying that this outcome was unexpected to him, or that maybe he was just, like, if he had it all to do over again, and he really regrets how it played out, he would do it different next time. Maybe you think that, but here's an important thing to understand. The Bible never contradicts itself. And so when we look at a verse in the Bible, or even a passage, we need to read it and understand it in light of the rest of the Bible. And the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy that God never makes mistakes. He's perfect. It also tells us in Psalm 139 that he knows everything. So there's no surprises to God. So what's taking place on the earth in this time, it's not news to him. It's not like, oh my gosh, I never foresaw this coming. No, he knew exactly what was going to play out. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, in essence, that what God is doing and his ultimate plan is so important that it makes everything leading up to it worth it. So what does it mean then when it says God regretted and God was deeply troubled? The Hebrew word that we've translated in our Bibles to the word regret also means to repent. And to repent means to turn away from something. I was going this way, but I changed my course of action and now I'm going this way. So what the Lord did, when it says he regretted, he repented, he turned away. He had been dealing with humankind in with one course of action. And at this moment, he is now going to change his course of action, turn from that, and go a different course of action. Why? Well, it's all part of his plan. And how does he feel about it? He is deeply troubled. That word also means grieved to the heart. God is not without emotion. The reason you and I have emotion is because the creator of life has emotion and made us with it. He was grieved to the heart at all that must take place for the ultimate plan that he has, the ultimate message of hope, to actually come to fruition. And so what did God do? Well, in verse 7, he makes a decision and he says, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I'm repenting of having made them and the course of action I've taken. That flood account takes place in Genesis, like I said, 6 through 9. Now, I've spoken with some people who don't believe that this really happened. They think it's a children's story, a way of explaining certain spiritual principles about God. But let me tell you, the Bible is far more reliable than that, and God is far more capable than that. He is so much more creative than you and I can ever possibly imagine. This account of the flood, accounts of the flood abound across ancient civilizations. There are over 500 variations of a global flood taking place. Granted, we don't have written history from way back then, but 500 variations of a global flood give evidence to the reliability of the Bible. Not only that, but the ark. Some have thought, how in the world could he get all those animals on the ark? That's impossible. Before you make that, come to that conclusion in your mind, study first what the Bible says, study second about how many animals there were, and then third, the size of the ark. Now, I'm not going to go super in-depth in it today because of the kids, but I'm going to give you this. If you have the Bible app on your phone, all my sermon notes are going to be on there, okay? And this week on the Bible app, I have 5 links on the internet for you to study the feasibility of the ark for yourself. 4 of the links are articles that I want you to read. 1 of them is a video that I think would be great for showing your kids. But let me tell you just a bit of it as we move into it. So God chooses Noah. God chooses Noah, and he says to Noah, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to flood the earth, and I want you to build an ark. Noah trusts God. He says, yes, I believe you, and he obeyed. And God gave Noah this enormous task of building this ark. The dimensions of the ark. Hey, kids, listen to this. How many of you have ever been to a football game or seen one on TV? The ark was huge. The ark was as long as 1.5 football fields, 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide, which is, I don't know how wide this place is. And it was almost 5 stories tall. It was an enormous boat. You've never seen probably a boat this big, unless maybe you went on a cruise ship. And how much stuff could the ark hold? Equivalent to 570 railroad cars. Have you ever been driving down the highway and seen a train going past and tried to count all the cars? You and I have never seen a train that had 570 cars behind it. But the ark was big enough to hold 570 railroad cars. We look at the genealogies in Genesis and come to the conclusion that the ark must have taken Noah about 70 years to build. A massive project requiring radical obedience. And once the ark is built, the Bible says that God brought 2 of every kind of animal. That doesn't mean he brought a male. Well, let me say this. He brought 2 of every kind of animal, and he brought even more of some certain kinds of animals. But it doesn't mean that he brought a male and a female Chihuahua and a male and a female Saint Bernard and a male and a female Golden Retriever. What it means is he brought 2 of that, let's say with dogs, that dog or wolf-like animal that scientists believe every dog or wolf ultimately descended from. It doesn't mean he brought two of every kind of lion, two of every kind of tiger, two of every kind of kitty cat. It means potentially that he brought two of that cat-like animal from which scientists believe every other cat ultimately descended. This might make sense to some of you. To others, it may be, I may say it too quickly, but all the descendants of the species and the development of the species come from a subtraction of genetic material, not an addition of genetic material, which gives credence to the idea that all dog and those kinds of creatures descended from one common ancestor. Again, some of the links I'm going to give you are going to express that to you. So he brings two of every kind of animal. He didn't have to bring the biggest elephants he could find. Maybe he brought baby elephants. There's lots of ways that we see the size of the ark fits not only the number of animals and the space that they would have required, but the food and the water required for being months inside that boat. So after they get everybody on the boat, Noah and his family, all these animals, and they get settled in, it begins to rain. The Bible says that rains came from the heavens and that springs rose up from the ground, and the entire earth is covered with water and flooded. For 40 days it rained. Kids, to help you understand that, that's like missing like five soccer games and probably about 38 practices. The way we do it these days, okay? So that's like missing a whole lot of soccer games. It rained for that long, and then for months afterwards, the whole earth is covered with water. You couldn't go out without getting wet. You had to live on that boat if you were going to survive. But there came a day when Noah opens a window, and he sends out a raven, a big, hardy bird, and that bird just flies back and forth. It can't find anywhere to fly. It comes on back. A few days later, Noah sends out a dove. He's thinking, if I send out a bird and the bird doesn't come back, then the bird has found a place to make a nest in a tree. Sends out a dove, but the dove flies back. You know how to make a bird with your hand, don't you? So like this, the dove comes back. A few days later, he sends out another dove, or sends out the same dove, and the dove, because there are only two to choose from. And so he picks the same one. He gives him another chance. That dove goes out. He comes back, but this time with a little branch from a tree, which means the water is going down and there's some vegetation that's visible. A few days later, he sends the dove out, and this dove's probably like going, why not send her out there or send him out there? That dove goes out and does not return. So Noah knows that the waters have gone down enough that there's land and they can safely exit the ark and let all the animals go out. And that's exactly what happened. Now, here's the question, I think. What in the world does that have to do with you and me today? I mean, yeah, it's great for Hasbro and movie marketing and things like that, but what does that have to do for us? Well, there have been books written about the significance and the historicity of this stuff, but what I'd like you to know today are three specific lessons that we learn from the flood and the ark that are relevant to you right now. The first is this. We learn that the judgment of God results from his holy character. It flows from his character. If you want to know, if we want to know how God feels about the disease of sin, if we want to know how God views the sinful words, acts, or deeds that break his laws, we need look no further than the flood. He's telling us, this is how I feel about sin. He hates it. He hates the disease. He hates what it's done to us. He hates what sin has done to our relationship with him. He hates the things that we choose in growing out of our sin. He hates all that. And he says, how much do I hate it? I hate it this much. And he shows us the flood. So what's difficult for us to grasp, impossible even this side of heaven, is what we call the holiness of God. I look at you and you look like nice people. My bet is if I walked out and my battery was dead and you were still here, I could probably ask anybody in here with a car to help me. And you'd say, sure, I'd be happy to help you. You look like nice people. But God is not looking at you in comparison to me. He's looking at us in comparison to him. He's without fault. Every thought that he thinks is right, everything that he does is pure and holy. So much so that the Bible refers to God's judgment as a fire that consumes everything. Anything that's not as holy as God, if confronted by the holiness of God in its unadulterated form, that thing gets consumed because God is, his holiness is a consuming fire. It's hard for us to grasp, but that's what motivates this flood, is his hatred against sin and his determination for his creation to be restored to its original design. See, in the Bible, you'll see God do something, and we'll see this over, if you'll stick with me for the summer, you'll see God will do something, and he'll do it to address a certain situation in the moment, like the wickedness on the earth and the flood. He was certainly doing something to address that wickedness, but that flood event has far greater implications. It also points to his ultimate desire to bring about an end to sin forever. God will often do something in one way to prove or to give us confidence that he will one day, he'll do something in a temporary way so that one day we will have confidence that he will do it permanently and forever. That's what the flood is. See, in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus tells us, here are the things that are going to happen before I return. And when I return, I'm going to judge sin on the earth. He doesn't judge his children when he's judging the earth. He's judging sin on the earth. And Jesus tells us in those two chapters, here's what's going to happen, so that he tells us to be watchful. He wants us to be aware of what's about to, you know, when it comes. In Galatians or 1 Thessalonians, he tells us more about what's going to happen. In the book of Revelation, he tells us an awful lot of the events that are going to happen as he judges sin on the earth and returns ultimately to remake the earth so that we live with him forever, those who have chosen to follow him. How do we know that's going to happen? How do we know those events? And I'm not going into depth right now, but how do we know he's going to do that stuff that's in the book of Revelation? How do we know he's really going to judge sin on the earth and really give a fresh start and have with him all the people on the earth who have chosen him without the presence of sin? How do we know that? He says, look at the flood. How do you know I'm going to judge sin on the earth and that I'm deadly serious about it? Look at the flood. Look at the flood. He wants us to have confidence that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he says this. There will be a day when people scoff at God. And they say, where's this coming again? Where's this judgment of sin? From ever since our ancestors died, everything has been the same. Yesterday is just like today, and it's going to be just like tomorrow. Where's this coming? And verse 5 in 2 Peter 3 says this. Those people forget that the original earth was destroyed and judged by water, and there will be a day when it will be judged again with the fire of my character. I mean, it's like the Bible is so relevant and so real, speaking to us today. If we're those people who are saying, oh, that history in the Bible, nothing's going to happen. Every day is like the same. I'm just going to live my life. God says, 2 Peter 3, 4, and 5 is for you. The flood shows you what I'm going to do. The second thing that we learn is that the faith of Noah is what set him apart. Remember, Noah was, he was infected with that disease of sin just like everybody else on the planet. It wasn't like, and there's nowhere in the Bible that says, and Noah was the perfect human being in whom there was no sin. No, he was infected just like the rest of us. So why was he chosen? Well, Hebrews 11:7 gives us a hint. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things that hadn't happened yet, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes with faith. We don't know a whole lot about this, but we see glimpses in the Bible. But clearly, Noah honored God as God. He didn't do everything right, but his heart, but when God said, this is what's going to happen, Noah trusted God. And when God said, this is my provision to save you, Noah obeyed. What do we learn from Noah? We learn that's the heart that God's looking for. I mean, he knows better than anybody that you and I cannot live up to his level of holiness. He knows that our words and our thoughts and our actions don't always hit the bullseye. He knows that. Why are we the ones that keep trying to deny it? He says, you know, what I'm looking for is someone to have a heart like Noah. Will you honor me as God? Will you believe me and will you obey me? We're not going to do everything perfect. I mean, like this morning we had a lot of technical problems and our technical team did a phenomenal job making stuff happen. And they don't get a lot of adulation, but these guys sitting at the soundboard, the people behind, men and women back in the behind the reflective glass, they make all this stuff happen. And they had some stuff to overcome. Well, at home, I knew this stuff was happening and I was feeling the stress, right? And in my stress, hey kids, listen to this. Today, Pastor Kirk, I was impatient with my wife. And she tried to tell me something and I just cut her off. Why? Well, because this is so important because I'm going to be preaching in front of all the people today. And I don't know what you're saying, but it's not as important as what I'm doing. That's probably what I was feeling on the inside. I'm smart enough not to say that out loud. I missed the mark. My words, my thoughts, my actions, they didn't honor my wife. They didn't show her how much Jesus loves her. So let me ask you this, kids, you know this. If I hurt your feelings, and then later I'm sorry, and I come to you and I want to make it right, what do I need to say to you? Kids, help me out. Sorry, exactly. You know exactly right, Jessica. You say, I'm sorry. And since we're having this conversation, if I say it was you that answered, wasn't it? Huh? Yes. So if I say, Jessica, I'm sorry I said those mean things and I was impatient with you, what do you say back to me? What kind of thing? It's okay. You forgive me, don't you? And God says, you know what? That's what I'm looking for. Yeah, I want you to go for hitting the mark. I want your words and your thoughts and your actions to hit the mark. Life is way, way better when you hit the mark. But when you don't hit the mark, just do what Jessica and Kirk do. Just go and admit it, confess it. I know it anyway. Tell me you're sorry and then trust that I forgive you. That's the heart of Noah. And that's what God's looking for. So if you thought you had to do everything perfect, God's saying, no, you're never going to do that. In fact, the third thing that we learn from this is that the provision of God is the only way. This is one of the most amazing things about our series that if you're watching, you're going to see. God consistently provides a provision for humankind when they get in a bind. And he provides the only possible solution. For instance, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and suddenly when they chose against God, they discovered that they're naked. And the Bible says they felt ashamed. I don't know if it was just because of their nakedness, but I think it's because of what they had done and because of the separation from God that they now felt. And what did they do? They tried to cover up their shame by clothing themselves with plants. Well, that's going to be real successful, right? That's going to last a long time, right? As long as you keep watering yourself, I guess. That's going to protect you from the elements, not. And so what does God do? God provides for them a covering that is suitable for them. It comes through the death of an animal, and God provides it. Like with Noah. Noah hears from God what's about to happen. What do you think would have happened? Hey, kids, answer this question. Let's say that Noah sees the blueprints for that big boat. And he says, wow, that's going to take a lot of time, God. How about this? How about I cut down about 12 different trees, because maybe there's about 12 of us. And how about each one of us just hold on to that log, kind of ride that log as it rains, and we'll just float because logs float, right? Do you think he would have made it through the flood if he just held on to a log? I don't think he would have. No, the only solution for the saving of his family and for the animals was the ark. And God provided everything Noah needed for that. This is what we see, and you're going to see it multiple other times. God provides a way, and it's the only way. This is relevant to you and me, because when you and I end this first physical phase of our life, we call it death generally, but the Bible calls it, refers to it a little differently. When we end this first phase of our physical life, the Bible says that we're going to stand before God, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to give an account for the things we've done in our life, whether good or bad. Well, if I'm going to give an account before the judgment of God, and I know the judgment of God is righteous and holy, without fault, and pure utterly so, then how in the world am I going to withstand or survive that judgment? Even just this morning, Pastor Kirk was, you know, impatient with his wife and cutting, interrupting her. I mean, oh no, I mean, what am I going to do? There's no one, the Bible says, in the same way that Noah could not have made it holding on to a log, no one will be declared right or righteous in God's eyes by holding on to a scorecard of their own goodness and badness. We won't be judged right and pure by our works and how close to perfection we hit. Why? Because God says, you're not perfect. You're not holy like I'm holy. You don't measure up to my standard. And so if you persist in trying to earn and do more good things, that those good things are not helping you. If you're going to just deny me and pretend like I don't exist, I'm going to tell you in Galatians that I'm not going to be mocked. People will reap what they sow, he tells us. But just like he provided an animal skin for Adam and Eve, just like he provided an ark for Noah and the family and the animals, God has provided Jesus for us. He's the only provision. We don't have to hunt or research or wonder or try this or try that, hoping frantically. He says, no, I'm telling you, Jesus is my provision for you. Who was Jesus? Jesus is God come down to earth in the shape and the form of a man. And just like Adam and Eve, Jesus had a choice to depend upon God or a choice to depend upon himself. No one else has ever been born other than Adam and Eve and Jesus, who have had the choice, because you and I, we were born infected with sin. Jesus had the choice in everything. This is what makes him utterly unique. Every thought, every word, every deed, he chose God. Every thought, every word, every deed, he hit the mark. He was without sin. The temptation was there all around him. He could have chosen to depend upon himself, but every time he chooses God, every time. And so he's utterly without sin. And 2 Corinthians tells us, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that then God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become right with God. Jesus is our substitute, God's provision, his only provision for our being right with him is to accept Jesus as our substitute. He holds out this gift to you and me, and he says, you're carrying a load of sin. And I'm telling you, before you come and see me, that if you stand with that load of sin before the righteousness of my judgment, you will be judged guilty. But I love you so much that I gave my only son so that whoever chooses Jesus to be their substitute will not be consumed by my judgment, but will have everlasting life. Jesus is God's provision. We know in the flood how God views sin. We know in the ark God's commitment to offer us a provision. All of that, the ark and the flood, it all points to Jesus. Take a moment to close your eyes and ask yourself this question. Who is carrying my load of sin? There are only two choices. It's either me or it's Jesus. And if right now you're carrying it, but perhaps through the speaking of the Word of God, your heart now is stirred and you want to know that you know that you know when you stand before God that your sins will be invisible to Him, taken away, that you will stand before Him right and innocent, then you must trust in Jesus. There is no other substitute. In His mercy, God makes it really simple. Just Jesus. And if today that's what your heart desires, then tell God this. God, I know that I'm infected with the disease of sin. And I admit that I've acted upon it in different ways over the course of my life. Basically, God, I know I've depended upon myself and not followed your ways. And I know I can see in the Bible the way you feel about that. And so today, I'm acknowledging that and I am choosing Jesus as my substitute. I'm saying yes to the invitation to be made right with you. From now on, God, from this day on, I want a heart like Noah. I'm gonna trust you. I'm gonna follow you. I'm gonna obey you. You're calling the shots. You're the Lord of my life from now on. God's response to you is the most joyful yes you can possibly imagine. He is right now made a commitment to not count your sins against you. But even better than that, He now calls you His child, and He's made this promise that when you yielded to His authority, He placed His Spirit inside of you to enable you to do the good things that He's planned for your life. He's going to give you the ability to be more patient. And when you're not more patient, He's going to give you the wisdom and the genuineness to apologize and make things right. And it's not going to keep you from being His child. He's not going to throw you back into the realm of judgment. He is a good God who loves you and who's made a promise, I will never abandon you or forsake you. To all who receive Jesus, to all who believe in Him, He makes them children of God. Lord God, would you stir the hearts and seal the hearts of those who've made that decision, that they might know the joy of being